Hey, good morning. I'm Josh Branch. We're here looking at the Sunday school topic of united with Christ, union with Christ. And we're only got, what, one more left, right, Jared? And we're done with the series. So it was fast and furious. It was quick. And today we're looking at the subject of being baptized into Christ. And I think my boys are coming around with handouts. And if not, they'll be back on the sound booth if you need one. But let's go ahead and get right into it with a prayer. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the people here. We thank you for the truth that you provide us through your word, that because of what you've done on our behalf, we are different and changed people. May that point come out. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to start out with a quote by Sinclair Ferguson, and it says this: "If God forgives by grace, why should I not sin?" And this question has resurfaced in various forms since the time of Paul. It's his response to antinomianism, this idea that righteous living is optional for Christians, and it's rooted in the doctrine of union with Christ. And so that's generally what we're going to be talking about today. And in John's last lesson last week, he discussed the far-reaching implications of being crucified with Christ. And in this one, we're going to look at how we're united to Christ's death and also how we're united to his resurrection life, his resurrected life through baptism. And to that end, I have a couple of goals. We're going to explain the topical importance of continuing sin in Romans 6. We're going to summarize Paul's argument about continuing sin in the life of a believer. We're going to explain the doctrinal and practical significance of baptism and how it relates to our unity with Christ. And then, this is the key takeaway. This is what I hope. If you get anything from today, it's this: it is illogical and absurd for those who have been saved, for those who have been baptized into Christ, into a new reality, to live according to that old reality. And to that end, let's talk about some key vocabulary terms for today. So the first one is baptism, and we'll talk at length about that today. And I just threw up really any type of baptism that Scripture talks about. I just threw it up there, right? We have, as good Baptistic Christians that we are, right? There's immersion, full immersion. There's a dipping. As into water. There's washing or cleansing by different methods that can refer to ritual washing as well. And then there's a plunge, a sink into, and overwhelmed by. And so when we're talking about baptism, I hope that you're understanding this language, this deep meaning, this word that is pregnant with meaning, right? When we're talking about being baptized into Christ, to be overwhelmed by, to be immersed, to be plunged into, to be overtaken by. In fact, in that time, different Greek that was used would use this word for a ship sinking or for a sword being plunged into a throat, right? That got dark real quick. There's a lot of meaning there. So when you think about being baptized into Christ, think about being wholly overwhelmed with. And then the next one is, it's a $5 word right here, antinomianism. Antinomianism. And all of you are very familiar with your Greek, I'm sure, just like me. That's a joke. It comes from the Greek word nomos, and it means lawless. And it's actually a pejorative term. It's a negative term. If somebody calls you an antinomian, it's not a good thing. They're essentially saying you don't believe in any type of morality, that you can live however you want. And of course, we don't believe that way, right? If we're Christians, we're to be changed. And so that's part of the argument today. All right, so I have some questions because I've already been talking for a little while. And the first question is, when were you baptized? When were you baptized? Anybody baptized as an infant here? Any pedos? Okay, a few of you? Cool. Anybody baptized in their teens? Did you raise your hand twice there, Zach? I did. I did too. That's me. Yeah. And then how about somebody as an adult? All right, most of us. Yeah, it's credo baptism is what we'd call that. And how about who thinks they were perhaps baptized the oldest? Anybody? Anybody beat like 20? Yeah, okay. Anybody beat like 30? 35? Yeah, all right. Can you beat that? Yeah, all right. Cool. And what significance does baptism, what significance does it have in your life now, and did it have in the past? This one's a little deeper. It's a deeper question. John, you're right. This room's hard to teach in because, like, everyone's spread out. Yeah, we got to be, like, here. Yeah. Jared.
Jesus' baptism, it was kind of his going public. He was identifying with a certain creed or message. It was John baptism. And so I think for us, it's our opportunity to, before others, proclaim who we are and who we're following. And kind of a marker in that way. Not that it's happened at conversion, but it kind of marks.
Yeah. Yeah, it's that public profession, right? Yeah, good. Very good. Anybody else? Yeah, obedience. Uh-huh. Sure. Yeah. Excellent. Danny. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that reality of baptism. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's I'm glad you said that, because that's kind of the whole point of the lesson, is that we shouldn't view baptism as a past thing. We shouldn't view it as something that happened to us. We should view it as our new reality, our new truth that is being lived out. So thanks, Danny. And then this one is almost asked tongue-in-cheek, right? How important is it for Christians to live holy lives? It's not important at all, says no one ever, right? Hopefully not, in this room at least.
That God commands that we live holy lives.
Yeah, yeah. Yes, sir.
Well, and I mean, you know, we did all the last couple of weeks the anatomy of the church, the criteria for elders, deacons, and normal Christians, you know, the congregants, the feet, all the body parts that aren't, you know, the commandments ones, you tend to be like, okay, well, those are deacons, that's their standards, but we need to apply all those standards to us, no matter what part of the body of Christ we are.
Yeah, we're all called to that.
As it pertains to our witness.
Yeah, amen, amen. Excellent. And we know that, you know, it's commanded in Scripture, right? For just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do, for it is written, be holy, for I am holy. It's 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, I think. That was one of the first verses I ever memorized. Thank you, Eric Schneider, for that one. Anybody know Eric Schneider in this room? A few of you. Okay, good. Yeah, you do. All right. So we're gonna roll right into the passage here. I was supposed to cover two chunks of scripture. I'm not getting to it. Ain't gonna happen. So I was supposed to do verses 1 through 4 and then verses 12 through 14, I believe. And I just can't get to that second half. But we're going to read the whole chapter of Romans 6, at least from verses 1 through 14, so that we can grab the context for what we're talking about here. Starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Or in the good King James, it says, God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So that's the context of where we're at today. And to set this context even further, I want to talk about a couple different Bible verses we're going to bring in here. And the first one is 2 Corinthians 5:17. And it says that we're new creations in Christ there. And I don't know about you, but I don't always feel like a new creation in Christ. I often feel as if I'm still an old creation in Adam, enslaved to sin. But if we've been given the greatest gift of all, which is faith, if we've been given that, if we've been baptized into Christ's death, if we have died to sin, then Paul here is telling us that in our struggle to sin, we should look to these baptismal waters as proof that we've died to sin and have been raised with Christ. And in this truth, we're given a powerful reminder that the power through Christ helps us stand up against temptation. And in this passage in Romans, we learn much about our union with Christ. Paul explains how baptism is synonymous with Christianity. And he's really asking this question. He's saying, do you understand what it means to be baptized? To be a Christian? And the rest of this passage is a primer on this topic. And so, before we dive into at least verses 1 through 4, let's look at some context. Let's look at some other passages to bring in that this would have been Christian teaching that the Romans would have been familiar with. This would have been doctrinal ideas about the truth and reality of who we are that they would have known. And the first one is this. It's the universal human problem found in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so what's the universal problem? It's that we're not good enough, right? It's that we fall short. It's that we're depraved. We have sinned and thus cannot earn righteousness on our own. We can't be good enough. So we understand that. The next one about context referencing our former life is Ephesians 2:1-3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So there's a lot here. There's a lot to unpack. In fact, I could probably spend the rest of the time just here. What was our state in verse 1? We were dead. We were dead. Who did we follow? I'll take two answers here. And the world. Yeah. What did we follow? I'll accept three answers on this one. Being forgiven today.
Our desires,
our passions, the world, and our flesh, right? And then it also has a very special term for us there. It says that we were children of what? Children of wrath. You probably don't think about that when you're like downstairs or in the nursery and you have all these cute kids, or maybe, you know, you got a cute kid, Zach and Hannah, right? You're holding him. You think, wow, that's a child of wrath, right? We pray he comes to the Lord. But that's our title, right? This is our old nature. This is who we are. We were children of wrath. We were dead. We followed our old master, which included ourselves, our fleshly desires, our bodies, the prince and power of the air. And we'll go to perhaps a more familiar passage, Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Susie called this the other night the funky flesh, right? Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousness, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that is pretty funky, isn't it? That's bad. This is the context of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Those are the next verses of the fruit of the Spirit. So this is that dichotomy that Paul sets up. This is what you were. And then he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. This is what you are. And this same dichotomy is what Paul is bringing out in Romans 6. But now we get to talk about good things. That was our former life. Here's our new life. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Once again, a wonderful passage, a passage that has so much in it that we could spend the rest of the time on it. And that's the story of our life, right? There's so much to mine in Scripture. There's so much here. And thankfully, we get to pursue that. And this verse offers much context to our Romans 6 passage. For in it, he tells us that we are no longer our own, but we are Christ's, for he lives in us. So how are we supposed to live now? Starts with a big F. Faith! Thank you, faith. By faith. And it even tells us about that faith, right? It tells us that Jesus was the one who loves me and died for me. And then verse 21 is also really, really important too, because it kind of tethers us to this positional reality. It tells us that we cannot please God by the law, right? That it is not of our own doing, for if we could have, Christ died for no purpose, right? Even now, today, you cannot please him by the law. We need Christ just as much as we did the day we were saved. Amen? And to that end, we're kind of talking around the issue of sanctification. We're talking about holiness, right? Who does your good works benefit? Who do your good works benefit? There are many answers here, too. Do you say that? Hey, buddy. Yeah. 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 It obviously benefits Christ to some extent, right? He doesn't need those good works from us, right? But he accepts them as a pleasing offering, an aroma to God, yes? Okay. It obviously impacts us, but I think you hit the nail on the head. I think that our life in Christ is most adequately reflected when we live our vertical relationship in a horizontal manner. I think I got those right. When we live our vertical relationship in a horizontal manner, our good works most affect the people of this world, our neighbors, our fellow believers. And of course, Jesus alludes to this when he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. There's obviously great benefit for us in being holy. But there's even more benefit to others, right? And so this is really, really important. And then Jesus even goes on to tell us what the greatest example of love is a couple chapters later in John 15, 13. He says, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. right? And if we had time, I would show four other verses that essentially say that love is sacrificial, right? That love is servanthood. That love, that ultimate Christ-likeness is born out of sacrifice. And this applies to us when we are husbands to our wives, when we are parents to our children, when we are employees at work, when we are just living amongst our neighbors. We are to love one another. We are to show Jesus by our actions. This is our new reality. And now with that context, we can dive into the Romans passage. So the past few minutes in scripture passages has helped us understand the gospel truths that these Romans would have been taught. It's helped shape our key takeaway that it is illogical and absurd for those who have been baptized into a new reality to live according to the old reality. And Paul clearly knows that these Roman believers have had a grounding in the faith. They have not had specifically apostolic teaching. That's why we get the book of Romans with all of its richness, right? But they have had Christian teaching. And we know this because of some of the hypothetical questions that Paul asks in Romans 6. So, here's where we're going to spend the next half of the class, right? Romans 6, 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So, Paul starts here in verse 1 with a really cynical question. And in fact, that's what I've titled verse 1. The question. You can read that, right? I didn't even have to say that, did I? Nope. All right, good. He asked a question that he has been asked before. A question that a cynic would ask. A question for someone who does not understand grace. A question for someone that does not understand Jesus' example to us and consequently our loving response and outflow of grace to our fellow humans. And what's that question? What's he asked here in verse 1? What?
Are we to continue in sin?
Are we to continue in sin? Yeah, that's the question. And then specifically, are we to continue in sin for a reason? That grace may abound, right? Are we to continue in sin so that God can show his grace? Are we to be just as evil as possible so that we can let this amazing thing called grace just continue to wash over the world? That's the question being asked. It's a ridiculous question. It's a preposterous question. It's a cynical question. And what does that mean in everyday talk? You wouldn't say, maybe, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? How would you word that? How would you maybe instruct your children in this manner?
Well, the modern question would be, if God is going to forgive me, why does it matter?
Yeah, that's exactly it. If God's going to forgive me, why does it matter? Why can't I live any way I want to? And I think if we're all honest with ourselves, we have at least had this question with ourselves, with our flesh at times, right? When maybe you really want to do something you know you shouldn't. Well, I know I can just ask forgiveness for it. Or I know I've already been forgiven for it. That's the reality, right? So this is a question. And we really need to study how Paul answers this question, for it has tremendous importance to our Christianity. And it is absurd. It is an absurd question. But Paul was actually been accused of this a couple chapters earlier. He was accused of this very thing, that he practiced and taught that an individual should sin as much as possible so that God's grace could be on display. So if we look at Romans 3:8, he's making this point here. He says, and why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. And if you recall back to those vocabulary words, this is that term antinomianism. And it wasn't the first time that it was leveled at individuals who preached the scandalous gospel of grace, and it certainly wasn't the last. And so let's think about this for a second. Grace is weird. It's weird in all the most wonderful ways, but it's weird. Paul calls grace elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 2:14, he calls it folly. He calls it foolishness to natural men, to those who are perishing, to unbelievers. And it is. It is foolishness, but it is amazing. The reformers were also accused of being antinomians. They too were accused of preaching too much grace. Because that's why it's scandalous. You're telling me that I don't have to do anything? All of my sins can be forgiven? Do you know what I've done? And that's what it is. We can't do it. It's all of Christ. And so, but it doesn't end there, does it? There's a whole other half of the Christian life which we're going to get into, walking in newness of life. We'll get there. And so my mind comes to a logical conclusion from this. If Paul was accused of preaching grace too much or too hard and being an antinomian, and the reformers were accused of preaching grace too hard and being an antinomian, then perhaps you and I aren't preaching grace enough. Perhaps we're not preaching the same message that Paul was, that the reformers were. And I don't know about you, but those are the people I want to be counted with. Those are my dudes. I want to be there. And this is what the Jews and Judaizers were accusing Paul of, that we can somehow ignore obedience and live to our own pleasure. Now, Paul clearly didn't believe that. The reformers clearly didn't believe it, but they were at least being accused of that, right? That's an interesting thought. And this, brothers and sisters, is the heart of the gospel. The message is this, that you and I can become clean not of our own doing, that another took our place and bore the wrath that was meant for us. This is the gospel, that Jesus took on our sins and gave us his righteousness. And out of that love, we now live for him. Out of that amazing love, we're finally free to finally live without the slavery that sin is. Our affections are turned. Our hearts are his. And now, dear brothers and sisters, we can act different because we are different. We couldn't do that before. You can tell an unbeliever to stop acting in sin till you're blue in the face. It's not going to change their heart. It's a supernatural work that takes place. We can't expect the world to not be the world. But we can and absolutely should expect ourselves and our fellow believers to live differently because we are different. And this is what Paul gets into in the next verse, in 2, where he answers that question. By no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? So Paul answers this question directly. And then he offers up his own question. And I love how the King James puts it here. Right? We have the ESV here says, by no means. And that's pretty strong language too. But the King James says, God forbid. That is strong language. That is even emotional language. There's an emotional appeal there. We should take note of this response, too, for the emotion implied in it and the instant reaction that Paul had to the question. He was accused of the one thing, and then he came right back and he denied it. He instinctively recoils from the mere suggestion that Christians ought to go on sinning. And believer, you and I should have that reaction too. Let's go to an analogy that might score a point. Boxing. And if you know me, you know I really love boxing. Paul returns the absurd punch of the antinomian question with a corresponding assault and volley of his own. He asks, how can we who die to sin still live in it? And this is really the heart of the passage, isn't it? It's really the heart of our present Christian life and union with Christ. How can we who are dead to sin still live in it? How can we who have been saved from so much, we who have been forgiven an outrageous debt, still dwell in a habit and pattern of sin? And Paul here, he's not saying that Christians won't sin. We're going to. We still have an old nature. We still have a fallen body. But it's not our habits anymore. It's not our reality. It's not our position. What Paul is saying is that it will not be like it was before because we are not like we were before. And that gets us into who are we now? Verse 3, our present and united reality. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And the answer to this question that Paul's asking is yeah. The Romans knew this. This is a hypothetical question. The Romans do understand what it is to be baptized because that was a pregnant word to them, right? They would have been familiar with John the Baptist to some extent. They would have been familiar with the baptismal ceremony and how important and significant that was in that pagan lifestyle. That you are now publicly professing an allegiance to this group of people, right? They would have been familiar with that. They would have known these things. And so I think this word, this question, it still has meaning, right? The question is, do we understand what it is to be baptized into Christ Jesus and the implication that we were baptized into his death? Paul responds that those who consider God's grace to be a license to go on sinning do not understand what it means to be baptized. When Jesus was baptized himself in the Jordan River, he was baptized into the sins of his people. When believers are baptized into Christ, they are baptized into his righteousness. And my buddy Johnny knows where I'm going with this. Where am I going, Johnny? Double imputation, right? That twofold reckoning, account that happens when Christ gives us his holiness and he takes on our sin. One of the first places we see this in Scripture is at Jesus' baptism. Okay, now obviously, Paul is talking about the spiritual baptism that occurs in Romans 6, right? But I think the points are kind of interwoven. Do we understand the reverse baptism that took place when Christ undertook baptism for us? Remember, this was the baptism of John. It was for repentance. Did Jesus need to repent of anything? Why was he baptized? Well, there's certainly an obedience aspect there, right? But he was baptized because there his death, burial, and resurrection is first foreshadowed. It's here at his baptism in the flowing waters that the perfect one intentionally identifies himself with sinners and demonstrates that full humility. The gospel is here at his baptism. It's at his baptism where the redemptive ministry of Jesus begins and resolutely marches toward the cross. When he was baptized, he's identifying with us sinners. He's naming himself to be our sacrifice. He's naming himself to this group of people. to be our scapegoat, our sacrificial atoning lamb. And what's amazing about that is he was and is both the just and the justifier, right? He was the one who demanded wrath, demanded satisfaction, and then he became that. The shepherd is the lamb. And it's in this sense that the baptism of Jesus is the beginning of our redemption. So this is what Paul's saying. He's saying, do you understand the spiritual nature and picture that baptism plays in our being united to Christ? Do we understand that? When we're baptized into his death, our old self died. Our old nature died. Just as Christ identified himself with us, now we are identified with him in his death. We are no longer alive to sin. We are no longer in bondage to the natural man, to our old nature. In our union with Christ, we are free. And this is freedom. Paul's argument here is that it's not logically possible to be baptized into Christ's righteousness and then go on living as though one were still under the domination of sin. And this is further exemplified in verse 4 when we get into the explanation and application. Verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So Paul goes on to explain that our being baptized into Christ is a union that is overflowing with doctrinal and legal meaning. And what's great about this is our baptism into Christ didn't stop at his death. It continues into his being risen. And that has vital and dynamic implications for the truth of our new nature in Christ. And I didn't bring this up before, but there is language in this passage that points toward a huge part of our new identity, a huge part of our new nature. And that is the language of we. Paul says we in verse 1 and 2. He says all of us in verse 3. And then he says we again in verse 4. In fact, it's mentioned a couple times in verse 4. It's mentioned a couple times in the previous passages. And this communal nature of our identity is so important. We're not Lone Ranger Christians. We exist in a community. And if we don't get that, we're missing out on so much. The truth is that our new reality, there is no longer an I. I is dead. I is gone. I is buried and is no more. It is now we. We are raised with Christ. We are in Christ. We are united to Christ. And this should excite us. Because fellow believer, you and I are united. We're also united with Christ. The we continues beyond just our union with the one who created all things and redeemed us. The we is us. It's this church. It's the global church. It's the universal church, right, of even believers who have died. That is the we that we now belong to. You and I, we have a purpose. Now, according to verse 4, now that we've been baptized into Jesus, into his life, into his death, into his rising again, we are now positionally different. We have been changed. And this change drives us. We get to keep that change. We get to live out this reality amongst each other. We get to live out this reality of our position. We get to do position forward. Now that we're changed, we're going to be different. We're going to be holy. We're going to forsake these other things. Are we going to do it perfectly? No. That's why you and I still need grace. We get to live out this reality amongst each other. We get to live out this reality position forward. It is this justified and sanctified position that drives us towards holiness. Because of what Jesus did for us through his life at the cross and at the resurrection, we get to walk, and I would add, at his life, right? His act of obedience on our part. Because of all those things, we get to now walk in newness of life that is brought out here in verse 4. And don't forget that we bit, because that's real important too, right? The us, the we. I'm almost out. So the key takeaway is it's illogical and absurd for those who have been baptized into a new reality to live according to that old reality. If you are a believer, you are different. Be different. Be holy. Because now we can. That's what should drive us. The love and the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. And so hopefully now when you hear the word baptism, when you see a baptism, it has a little bit more meaning to you. You're referring back to these spiritual realities too. And it should remind us that we need a Savior. My buddy John the Baptist saw this. In the presence of Christ, he saw his need for a Savior. And if anyone was good enough, outside of Paul maybe, surely it was this guy. In fact, Jesus calls him literally, he says this, the greatest man who ever lived. He says he was the greatest man born of a woman. Fact check me, it's Matthew 11:11. Okay, do you know that about John the Baptist? Greatest man who ever lived. That's cool. Jesus didn't say that about me. My wife can attest to that too. And we don't have time to look at that in Matthew 3, Jesus' baptism. But this is an epic account of humility. And I close with a paraphrase of a guy named Thomas Black. He says, even as the greatest man who ever lived, John the Baptist, suddenly saw his own need for baptism in the presence of Christ, we too might be tempted to think that we are good enough until we come into the presence of perfection. The bright lights of holiness cause what we might consider to be a minor stain to be displayed for what it is, a blood-red indelible mark. Even today, the churchgoers, the Christians, the leaders and shepherds who would guide others to God have need themselves to be cleansed by Christ. And believer, aren't you glad of what Christ did on your behalf? And shouldn't that overflow towards love for Christ and for one another to live differently because we are differently. Dear Jesus, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the we, but thank you for what you did on our behalf. And we have a most awesome Lord's Day. Amen.